This Bible study. Hope you brought your Bible along. And if you'll turn with us tonight to Ephesians chapter 6 and at verse 13. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Let us say to you, if you're a guest among us this evening, as the speaker of the hour, I am personally grateful for your presence. And I know the church here is encouraged by your being here. We hope that you will come back. Ephesians chapter 6 and at verse 13, let's begin the reading. The Bible says, "Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded with truth," and so forth. The apostle uses the language of the military when he speaks thus in this passage of Scripture. You see, in the Greek and then later in the Roman military, the business of standing was very important. They made a line of men drawn up in array, usually with head-high shields. And they would stand and they would, as it were, form a wall. That wall came to be called in the Greek language the phalanx, or the line. And it was important that men learn to hold the line. Because you see, if one man failed or faltered, then others would have to take his place and again hold the line. Because if the line was broken, then obviously everyone was in trouble. Now obviously there is something important about that the apostle wants to get before us. He speaks of standing and standing and then standing again. This is very important in the language of the military, that the line not be broken. But it must also be important in the language of religion. If that were not so, then he would not have told us what he did in this place. Willingness to concede, willingness to compromise, willingness to be flexible, to go along, to get along. These are the attitudes that in our day break the line, if you will. Permit gaps in the line. And the break in the line ultimately leads in the church to what the Bible calls apostasy. So we understand the importance of holding the line. Cheerleaders at modern football games shout loudly, "Hold that line, hold that line." And the reason is the very same. They do not want the offense of the other team to penetrate our defense in order to go in and score against us. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not," he says, "of them that shrink back unto perdition, but," he says, "of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul." Ladies and gentlemen, I want to talk with you tonight about the subject of holding the line. It's very important in every generation that we understand that there is a line that has been drawn between truth and error. And it's very important that God's people learn to hold the line. Because wherever the line is broken, the intrusions of apostasy are able to make ground gains. And the result is that souls are lost. And the church is set backward in that area. Let me say several things to you. First of all, in observing that the Bible teaches that we ought to hold the line, we need to understand that the early church had to hold the line too. And it was no exception for the early church. We sometimes think of the early church as living in an almost paradise world, not having to deal with many of the struggles and the problems that we have to deal with. But when you study your Bible and you study the situation in history, you know that in fact things were probably much worse then than they are today, and the challenges were certainly more threatening then than they are today. But the spiritual threats, even though they were different, were pretty much the same. The early church, you know, had to hold the line, for example, against Judaism. Understand the circumstances of this. You see, Judaism consists of Old Testament doctrine and practice. Now get the picture here. The early church is made up primarily in the early years of Jews who have been converted to Jesus Christ, have pledged their allegiance to Jesus as Messiah and Lord. And yet, they had come out of Jewish heritage. They had been involved in all the Jewish ceremonies, all the feast days, the Sabbaths, and all the rest. It was the way they were brought up. And so, obviously, as time went by, there were some who did not want to let go of some of these Jewish practices, did not want to change in the way that Christianity required. So when Paul wrote in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, and verse 14, here's what he said to them. He said that Christ has blotted out the bond that was written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. He had to make people understand that the bond that was written in those ordinances, which he says in his explanation, was against us, which was contrary to us. You don't want to go back to that, because that was against us. This is digression by very definition. He says, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. You can draw in your mind a line here, and you can put the cross on one side. And those things that are on that side of the cross, on the back side of the cross, are things that are no longer obligatory to the Christian and the child of God. And to try to observe those things and to say that those are required and fundamental for the Christian life today is strictly heresy. The Bible goes on in Colossians 2 and at verse 16. He says, let no man therefore, based upon what I've just said, he said, let no man therefore judge you in meat. Why, you remember there were certain meats that the Jewish people could not eat. He says here, let no man therefore judge you in meat. The Seventh-day Adventists, who even today hold on to many of these Old Testament practices and ceremonies and obligations, they judge people in terms of meat. He said, let no man judge you in respect of meat. He said, or in drink, or in respect of a feast day, new moon, or Sabbath day. These are all aspects of the Old Testament law, including, you will note, the seventh-day Sabbath itself. He says, the Sabbath day, you are not to permit anyone to judge you. Now you ask me, do you keep the physical Sabbath on the seventh day? The answer is no. Somebody says, you have sinned against God. I say, the Bible says, let no man judge me in relation to the seventh day. Because that was a part of Moses' law. It is not an obligation of Christ. He says these things, he goes on to explain, are a shadow of the things to come, but the body, that is the church, the body is Christ's. The body is not obligated by Moses and his commandments. The body is Christ's. And so when Jesus comes along and Jesus teaches and Jesus sends forth his apostles with their teachings, then that is what I am to observe and to do. Jesus said, all authority hath been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28, 18 and following. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that we today are under the obligations of the covenant of Christ and the law of Christ. We are not under obligation to Judaism or to Jewish history. Yes, these things teach us great lessons. Romans 15 and verse 4 tells us that we are to learn by these great messages and lessons of the Old Testament. But understand that we fall from grace if we try to live by the law of Moses. Galatians 5 verse 1 has this to say. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Now get the picture again. These people have been brought up to believe that circumcision in the flesh was the symbol and token of the Jewish race, of a covenant with Almighty God. And they felt that this was the obligation that they had to participate in. And when Gentiles began to come into the church without it, they were horrified. Can you believe that these people who have up till now been outside the gate can come in without the obligation of this ceremonial act? And Paul says here, if you receive circumcision, that is, as a religious obligation to put you into Christ, he said, Christ will profit you nothing. Ladies and gentlemen, the point of that is to say that that is not what puts you into Christ. The Bible says in Galatians 3:27, we are baptized into Christ. That is what puts us into Christ, based upon what Jesus Christ taught us, not what is found in the Old Testament or in the law. He goes on. He says, yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to the whole law. Now, this is just logic at work. Paul is saying to these people, you can't pick out and choose what you like. By the way, let me say that there were some of our brethren in recent years who have tried to do the same thing with this modern covenant idea. This idea that there's one covenant that stretches across the entire Bible, that is pure nonsense. The Bible speaks of two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And these brethren have tried to obliterate that in order to get this business of a new theory of divorce and remarriage into the picture. So that now anyone can marry as many as he wants or she wants, and divorce as many, and then can become a participant without any limitation in the covenant of Christ. Because it's all one covenant. And these brethren surely have not thought through what this involves. Listen to what Paul says. He said, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision, a part of the law. He said that he is a debtor to do the whole thing. They can't pick and choose today any more than the Judaizing teachers could back then. Pick and choose what satisfies them any more than what they chose and satisfied the Judaizing teachers then. But here's the, if you will, the coup de grace. He says, ye are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, you are fallen away from grace. Now, people, if that is not holding the line against Jewish errors, I don't know what it is. For a man to say, you're severed from Christ. You have no participation in Christ. You've been cut off. You're lost from all the benefits that are found in Christ. Paul held the line against the perversions of truth by the Judaizing teachers. Number two, the early church had to hold the line against many people who opposed the simple truth of the gospel on other bases. For example, we know that Paul had to hold the line against false apostles. Now, Jesus chose 12, you remember that. And one of them turned out to be Judas Iscariot, a traitor. And when he hung himself, the Bible says that Matthias was chosen, who was a witness also of the resurrection of Jesus, and then still later that the Apostle Paul was chosen, as he himself says, as a child born out of due season. But he goes on to say that he labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, as he put it, but the grace of God which was within me. So Paul was a great apostle of Christ. But understand this, being an apostle of Christ was a very special thing. There were privileges and there was certain authority that was associated with it. And so lots of people wanted to get in on it. And so the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11 that the apostle at verse 13 of the chapter had to deal with this problem. Here is what he said of them. He said, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ." He said, they're not the real thing. They make themselves into apostles of Christ. And then he explains, "And no marvel, for even Satan fashions himself into an angel of light." The devil doesn't show up in a red suit with a pitchfork and horns. He says instead, he fashions himself into an angel of light. He looks like an angel, not like a devil. That's what the Bible says. And it goes on, "It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers," if the devil sends out his minions, his ministers, and he says, "if they also fashion themselves into ministers of righteousness." There is a ringing warning that clearly through the ages should give us pause whenever we examine others who claim to teach the truth. He says, "they fashion themselves into ministers of righteousness whose end shall be according to their works, and their works are evil," and the point is that their end shall be evil. He explains on one occasion in chapter 12 and verse 12 that these people did not have what he calls the signs of an apostle. He explains, he says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, with signs and wonders and manifold powers." He himself, he Paul, when he had moved among the Corinthian Christians, had demonstrated miraculous power, the real thing, not the bogus. Now these people, and Paul is suggesting this by the fact that he says, "when I was among you, I demonstrated who I was. I not only said I was an apostle, I showed you by my works an apostle." And it's interesting that when you read the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, that when you read about the Ephesian church, you find that the church there could not put up with evil men. He says that they had tried those who said they were apostles, and they are not, and you have shown them to be false. How did he show them to be false? Or how did they at Ephesus show them to be false? Well, they did not have the signs of an apostle that Paul talks about here in 2 Corinthians 12 and 12. Many of those today who claim to be possessed of miraculous works, the so-called charismatic movement, cannot demonstrate the very things that they claim to have. They claim to have the power to speak in tongues, but they do not speak in foreign tongues at all. They speak in babblings and in nonsense syllables, things which have no real meaning at all. They explain to us that these are the languages of angels, but angels don't talk in nonsense syllables. Angels don't make it up as they go along. Angels don't babble, they communicate. These are not the tongues of angels, they are babblings. And these certainly are not the signs that the Bible talks about. If you read in Acts chapter 2, you have people gathered from all corners of the earth, and the apostles, 12 men, stood up and spake to them in their own languages wherein they were born, even though the rest of these men had never studied nor learned these languages. And that is the miracle of the hour. And it is the miracle that the Bible talks about wherever it speaks of the tongues. Moreover, the so-called apostles of our age cannot walk on water. They cannot raise the dead. They cannot heal a withered hand. They will not accept the challenge of healing a withered hand, a hand that is withered away. Why don't these fellows like Benny Hinn and all the rest, why don't they get a man who has a withered hand and put the camera in close on that withered hand? And why don't they then pray over it? Or someone who is missing a limb, why don't they replace that limb? Do something like the apostles were able to do instead of claiming the kinds of claims they do. They do not offer the signs that the Bible speaks of, and they are as false as apostles of Christ as these people are today. Now, at the same time, there is someone perhaps in the audience who will say, well, that fellow, he sure is hostile. He sure is mean and hateful and ugly toward those folk. And I don't mean to be that at all. In fact, I merely wish to show the love of Christ as it was shown in the days of the apostles toward them to save their eternal souls. Because how can we have love for people and permit them ultimately to descend to torment when they die? Listen to what the Bible says. Revelation 2 and verse 6. But this thou hast. Now Jesus had just told the Ephesian church that they had had this, he had this against them, that they had left their first love. But then he turned and he said, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Did you hear that? The Bible says that Jesus hated the works of the Nicolaitans. Now I don't know who the Nicolaitans were. Some people tell us it was a man by the name of Nicholas of Antioch who taught the people this and that and the other. And I don't need to know the exact definition of who he was and what he was and what he led the people forth into. All I can tell you is that he led the people into error because the specifics of it are not given. But the Bible does say that Christ hated, did you hear that? Christ hated the works of the Nicolaitans. He said that you brethren at Ephesus, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now if we stand where Paul did and stand where Jesus did and stand where John did, we will hate the works of error. And we'll make no bones about it. But Paul warned that soon the line that ought to be held would begin to sag. He warned that because the strength and the determination and the tenacity and the courage of the first generation of Christians would ultimately be replaced by the weakness and the irresolution and the temerity and the cowardice of another generation. And that's why he said in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season. That is, when they want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it. He said, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Sometimes people tell us why your preaching is just too negative. Because they don't want to hear negative things. Listen to what Paul said. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. I had a lady come up to me one time and she said, you know, in the churches of Christ, we just hear too much negative preaching. I said, sister, we probably hear too little negative preaching. If Paul is correct, and I believe he is, for he spoke by the Spirit of God, he said 66.2% of our preaching should be negative. So we probably fall far short in that respect. He said, reprove, rebuke, and then exhort. There's also that positive part. And he said, with all long-suffering and teaching. The time will come, he said, when they will not endure the sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts and turn away their ears from truth and turn aside to fables. We face the same problem today. The line often sags, and we do not hold the line against evil. And the reason we don't too often is because we don't have the courage to hold the line in many places. In the third place, let me say to you that the church today must hold the line against the intrusions of the world. You see, in every generation, the world attempts to pour us into its own mold. It would have us to be like it. And the less we are like it, the more it wants to hate us and destroy us and kill us. Do not forget that for nearly 200 years, the church was under a ban in the Roman Empire. And where people confessed they were Christians, they were put to death because they stood against the idolatry and the evils of the Roman Empire. They did not stand against Rome, but they stood against the evils and the sins of the empire. And the world was just trying to conform it. The Bible says in Romans 12 and 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the more your mind is like the mind of the world, the Germans have a word for this. It's Zeitgeist. I love that word because it means the spirit of the age. And every age has such a spirit, a Zeitgeist. And you can usually make a list of the things that are specifics in the area of the Zeitgeist or the mind or thought processes of the age. And the Bible says, don't be conformed to it. Don't fall in line with it. The world, you see, has its own set of values, its view of what is moral, its view of what is just, its view of what is right. And I can tell you this for sure, it is never consistent with the Lord's. Never. In Romans 1:32, Paul wrote, who knowing, speaking of the Gentiles, who knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. Now, you look at that passage in its context. It's talking about other things, but it has specifically in mind the evils of homosexuality. And in our day and time, guess what the media of our time, the newspapers, the television, all the Hollywood stars just about, guess what they're concerned about? They're concerned about whether a lesbian or a gay teacher can teach our children. And they're so morally disquieted that we right-wing radical Christians would stand against that. And that's where their moral outrage is poured out upon us foolish right-wing radical Christians. Gag me with a spoon. That's where the moral outrage is. That's where the moral outrage is. Listen to what Paul said again. Knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death. Have we forgotten that in the Old Testament, the Bible says, if a man lie with a man, he shall be stoned to death. The punishment was death. Not only do the same, but consent with them that practice them. The church needs to hold the line against loose moral relativism in our time. Premarital sex is still a sin, even if it happens between two Christians. Extramarital relations sexually are also a sin, even if it happens between two Christians, so-called. Drunkenness and debauchery are still a sin. On and on we could go. Listen to what the Scripture says. 2 Peter 2 and 6. that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them with an overthrow, having made them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, sore distressed by the lascivious life of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their lawless deeds. The church needs to hold the line against the loose moral relativism of our day. But the church will also have to hold the line by seeing to it that these subjects are preached on in the pulpit, that they are discussed and taught in classes, that the evil is pronounced as evil, that it is condemned roundly, and that those who are guilty of such things are reproved and rebuked, and that sinful folk who refuse to repent of these evils are put out of the church. Somebody says, "Oh, I can't believe he said that. I can't believe that preacher said that." No, in fact, I wasn't the one who made that up. It was the Apostle Paul who said that. He said that in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. He said, "I wrote to you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators," not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and the extortioners or with the idolaters. The point being, all of those people that are worldly who do that. But he says, "For then we must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote to you not to keep company. If any man that's named a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat." The Bible says it'll be put off out of the church. And the church apparently did that at Corinth to that man that Paul had in his mind. And that later on they were told to accept him back, to receive him back, because he'd repented of his sin. And that was what it was all about. That's what God wanted to do when he invented this process. The church needs to hold the line against the intrusions of the world. But the church also needs to hold the line against foolish speculations in every age. You see, they exist in every age. When you read your Bible, you find out that Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord. The Lord said, "Now the things that I've given you do them. They're easy. They're not high. They're not up in the heaven above. They're not in the sea beneath." He said, "They're right there where you can get at them." But people have always wanted to speculate. At Colossae, they apparently wanted to speculate about angels. I don't know what they wanted to know about angels. Maybe they wanted to speculate about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin, as some fellow said later. Listen to what he said. "Let no man rob you of your prize." The prize is heaven. "Let no man rob you of your prize by a voluntary humility and worshiping of the angels, dwelling in things which he hath not seen," evidently meaning things which the eye cannot see, "vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind." The human mind cannot see, the eye cannot see those kinds of things. And he said, "Stay out of that business." In our time, we had some, a few generations ago, just a couple actually, who thought that there was a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that foolish theory. It teaches in clear, literal passages that we shall be joined with the Lord in the air when he returns, and that we shall be with him forever in heaven. The Bible does not teach that Jesus will come back to earth and establish an earthly kingdom, and that he will set up this kingdom and reign on a throne in Jerusalem, and that the whole temple structure and the sacrifices will be reinstated, and that he will reign there 1,000 years, and then there will be a great battle and all of that business. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible talks about a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Actually, the reign of the saints with Christ. That's what it's all about in Revelation chapter 20. A long period of time wherein the saints of God will reign with Christ. Not a separate reign of Christ. He was already reigning according to chapter 1 of the book. He wasn't going to start reigning then. But here's what the Bible so clearly says. Not in a chapter full of symbols, in a book full of symbols, in a verse full of symbols, but in plain language. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." And here's the critical part. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to be with the Lord," he says, "in the air, and so shall we ever," that is, forever, "be with the Lord." Now that's simple, plain language. There's nothing about a 1,000-year reign of Christ there. In recent years, foolish speculations have caught on and spread in the church about the deity and humanity of Christ. What the Bible says about that, we must say. What the Bible does not enunciate, we must not speculate upon or about. In John 1, verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him hath not anything been made that hath been made." And then in verse 14, it goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Ladies and gentlemen, that's what the Bible says. It says the one who was the Word, the eternal Logos, was with the Father and created all things. And the Word became flesh. It doesn't say He surrendered His deity. It doesn't say anything like that. And where in the world did all of these speculations come from? Purely that and nothing more. God's people must hold the line against these foolish speculations, whether they come in one form or another. But also the church needs to hold the line against radicalism and factionalism. In every generation, there are those who take radical positions about the Scripture and wish to disfellowship everyone who does not agree with them. Such folk are sectarians. No matter what they say about denominationalism, that is what they are. They are promoters of their own brand of it. The Bible says they commit sin. And the Bible says that we as God's faithful people must stand against their incursions in the church. Romans 16:17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and the occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them." The Bible says that we must hold the line against these forms of radicalism and factionalism. But finally tonight, the church must also hold the line against liberalism. And I'm not going to say much about this tonight, because one night I'm going to talk about nothing except liberalism. And so consider that a pre-announcement of things to come. But let me just say this little bit. Liberalism is any view or practice that ignores the necessity for Bible authority in all that we say, we do, or we practice. It's an attitude that generally is hateful toward those of us whom it calls Bible thumpers, whom it calls proof texters, and those who are always asking for book and chapter and verse for everything that we do. They call us Pharisees, but they don't know what the definition of a true Pharisee is. A Pharisee is one who says and does not. And if we say and do not, then we're Pharisees. Jesus did not condemn the Pharisees because they quoted book, chapter, and verse and obligated the people to do the things that the Bible says. He said, in fact, in Matthew chapter 24, the first couple of verses, the Pharisees said on Moses, "These whatsoever things they say, you do and teach." When they stood where the Bible stood, they were to do it. But he said, their problem is they say and they do not. Now that's Phariseeism. And people don't understand what Phariseeism is. Now, what it tries to replace, this distasteful practice of quoting book, chapter, and verse with is love and compassion and toleration and understanding and being non-judgmental. And Romans 14, we hear it until we get sick of it these days. But it's a misrepresentation of Romans 14 that we hear. Because Romans 14 does not open up free fellowship. And many of the brethren who are preaching open fellowship in our day and time are the very ones who back 20 years ago condemned the idea of open fellowship. The problem is now that it just depends on whose goose is being cooked. In this case, it happens to be some of their friends who are having their goose cooked over this business. The Bible says in 2 John 9, whosoever, doesn't matter whether it's one of my buddies, one of my friends, one of the ones I love, who's meant a lot to me, has done a lot for me, on and on we could go, has meant a lot to the brotherhood, is a very important person, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ, hath not God. But he that abides in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. Where did we get this idea? This business of asking for authority from the Holy Book. We got it from the Holy Book itself. Have you ever studied the first chapter of Hebrews? You write it down sometime and you see how many citations, how many quotations, how many so-called proof texts you find from the Old Testament in that chapter where he cites verse after verse after, out of the old book as authority for the things that he says and he believes. In Colossians 3:17, the Bible says, whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And that doesn't mean pronouncing the name of Jesus over it. It means proving by the authority that Jesus is the one that said to do this, or to say it, or to believe it. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The church has to hold the line against every form of liberalism. But understand this about it. You must personally stand and hold the line against it. Paul said, stand therefore. Why is it important that every member stand strong against it? Because when one falls back, then the line is broken. And everyone is hurt and damaged by it. When all of us stand together and stand strong and hold the line, then the works of evil are not able to intrude. And apostasy is not able to proceed. We stop it right where it is. But just to that degree, we are willing to be flexible. We're willing to go along to get along. Just to that degree, the incursions of evil are able to destroy the good works of the past and the good works of the present. Well, as we close this lesson tonight, let us suggest that if there is someone here who has not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, that you take a stand for Jesus tonight. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what Jesus said. Now, I know that there are lots of worldlings and there are lots of religious church people outside of the covenant community of Christ who say other things. But Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I believe that. And that's what I did. And that's what I'm sure most of the folks that are here tonight did. And that's why we're here tonight. We're assembled together because we want to do what that book says. Now, if you're willing to go along with us and do what the book says, then you could come forward tonight and obey the gospel of Christ. Because he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Is there someone who would like to be saved tonight while we stand and sing?